Well, welcome, welcome. So in 2001, I was a sophomore at Purdue. Go Boilermakers! Yeah, we need the cheers. It's been a rough season. So I was a sophomore at Purdue in 2001, which meant that on September 11th, I was there on campus when planes crashed into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon. And it was interesting to see this mix of reactions and responses to that event. There are people that were huddled around the TV trying to get the news. There were people that were scared and in fear and wondering, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? There were people that were like ignoring it and just trying to go on with life as normal, you know, like just trying to go to classes and stuff. The most memorable response, however, was a frat house just down the street from mine. Somebody opened up their windows, put speakers facing out, and they played REM song, It's the End of the World as We Know It. And they just played that on repeat over and over and over again. It's the end of the world, you know. But those kind of big events, those big tragedies, they make you wonder, like, is this the end of the world? Like, are we nearing the end? And let's be honest, the last several months have been crazy, right? Like all kinds of things going across, like wars in the world and conflict in the Middle East ratcheting up. And we've had two hurricanes like back to back. Like it's crazy. We're in the middle of this really contentious and violent political cycle, more violent than we've seen in a long time in our country. So all these things, it's kind of natural to make you wonder, like, are we getting close to the end? Or are like things falling into place? Like, what's going on? Well, here's the answer. Are we nearing the end? Here's the answer. I don't know. We're closer than we were yesterday. But there are some people who claim to know. In fact, according to Wikipedia, I personally have lived through 66 claims that the world is going to end in my lifetime alone. So somehow I survived in 2012 when the Mayan calendar said the world was going to end. We're still here. Somehow I survived Y2K, you know, when the computers moved from 99 to 2000 and we didn't like end up in the Stone Age. Like somehow we survived through that. Probably thanks to a lot of IT guys putting in extra hours. But we made it through that. Within Christian circles, there are all kinds of claims about when Jesus is going to return or when the rapture is going to be, this time where like believers are pulled up into heaven with Jesus. There's all kinds of claims about that, especially around the year 2000. There are all these Christians claiming this is the year, 2000 is the year that Jesus is coming back. Lester Summerall is a Pentecostal preacher. He wrote a book in 1999 called I Predict 2000, and he predicted that Jesus was going to return in the year 2000. Well, here we are in 2024. In 1988, there was a book that was released, a guy named Edgar Wisenant. He's a NASA engineer, smart dude. He's a Christian. And the book was called 88 Reasons Why That Rapture Will Happen in 1988. It sold 4.5 million copies. And then 1989 came. And Edgar went, hey, my math was wrong. It's actually going to be 1989. And then 1990 came. And he said, oh, actually, it's 93. And then 94 came. And he said, it's 94. And here we are today, right? Lots of claims that this is when the world's going to end. This is when Jesus is going to return. This is when these things are going to happen. And I don't point those out to poke fun at them, although they were clearly wrong. I just want to illustrate that when it comes to the end of the world, we all get a little weird. Right? We can all get a little weird. We can have all this anxiety and this fear, and we start thinking about how things are happening in the world and these events and are things lining up, and it can create all this fear and anxiety in us. It can cause us, we start thinking about the end of the world, it can cause you to stockpile food and ammunition in your bunker in the basement. Right? If we start thinking about the end of the world, it can cause people to manipulate and play off of the fears of other people to try to get them to do what they want or to get them to vote in a certain way or to make money off of them. It also can just cause us to respond in cynicism, That we've heard so many claims, false claims that haven't been true. And we're just kind of the boy who cried wolf. And we're just like, ah, whatever. And we just give up thinking about it altogether. Right? We have all these varied responses when we start thinking about the end of the world and the events and what does that mean. So that's why we are taking 5 weeks to do a series where we're just going to talk about it. Let's talk about the end of the world. But not just the end of the world. Let's talk about what does Jesus say about the end of the world? What does the Bible have to say about the end of the world? So we're going to dive in. And the hope of this series is to alleviate some fear, but also to bring truth, to maybe help motivate us to impact the way that we live here and now as we talk about what the end may look like and when it may come. And so I just want to let you know up front, I'm going to disappoint some of you, and Luke will disappoint some of you in this series, because we're not going to get into all the nitty-gritty details. When it comes to what the Bible says about the end of the world, particularly the book of Revelation and other things, man, there are all kinds of different viewpoints and opinions and interpretations of things, and we're going to try to not get into the weeds of those. In fact, even among our pastoral staff, there's different viewpoints and different interpretations of that. So what we want to do is hold to like what are like the big truths, the things that the Bible is clear about. The Bible talks about the end of the world, and it talks about some very clear things. And it talks a lot of things that aren't as clear that you can have different opinions about. So we want to hold to the things that are clear and that are true, and then be open-handed about some of those other things. Now, if you want to dig in deeper, if you make it through a Sunday and you're like, man, they didn't talk about this, or why didn't they get into the mark of the beast, or the when this bowl is going to happen, or this scroll, what does it mean? Like, if you all these questions that come with Revelation, or pre-trib, or post-trib, or all that stuff, we have some resources for you. So we pulled some different resources together. In your bulletin, there's a QR code, or you can go to ecrossroads.info. and access those resources. And so there's some great stuff. One's just kind of an overview video from the Bible Project about Revelation, which is really, really helpful. I encourage you to check that out. We've linked a couple of different books, a couple of different studies. There's also an article. If you have no idea what I'm talking about with pre-trib and post-trib and all these things that Revelation talks about, like if you want to learn more about the different perspectives that Christians can have, there's an article that talks about that as well. So we want to give those resources to you. But we want to stay big picture, because I think what can happen is we can get lost in the weeds. And I've seen Christians time and time again get so focused on all the little details and the speculations of what means what and when what and why and how's that going to happen that we miss the big picture truth of what the Bible's trying to say. And so we want to hold on to that truth. So I want to start off and just talk about kind of big picture ideas about the Bible when it talks about the end of the world. The first idea is this, that when the Bible talks about the end of the world, it's not talking about the end of everything. It's more like the end of the world as we know it. R.E.M. was right. Who knew, right? Like, but what the Bible talks about isn't just like everything's going to cease to exist or there's going to be some like nuclear bomb or something. It's about this renewal and restoration so that the world as we know it is going to end, but it's going to be renewed and restored and made right. And so there's a few things that will happen to make that possible. And these are core truths that all Christian traditions mostly agree upon. And they come out of creeds that churches have held for thousands of years. And so they're in your bulletin. But core things that all Christians agree upon. One, that Jesus will return. Right, so when the Bible talks about the end of the world, it's always around the return of Jesus. That Jesus is going to return. And when, as he returns, then there's some other things that are going to happen. And there's debate about timing and all these things. But big picture, Jesus is going to return. And then he is going to judge everyone and put an end to evil. So there will be a bodily resurrection. All who have died will be resurrected. There'll be a judgment from Jesus. And part of that process is to end evil and injustice in the world. And the reason he brings an end to evil is because it's part of his effort, number three, to renew the world so that then we can be with him forever. So he's putting an end to the sin and the brokenness and the things that cause that. And he's going to renew and restore the world. And we have the opportunity. We have a choice that we can choose to be with Jesus, to experience his goodness and glory for eternity. So when we think about the end of the world, instead of just doomsday and nuclear bombs and all these things, really the Bible talks about the end of the world and the idea of the return of Jesus, the judgment, the getting rid of evil and injustice and renewing and bringing about the world to the intent that he had way back in the garden before sin interrupted the story and messed things up. So it's this renewal, this restoration, the end of the world as we know it, but it ends in good news with Jesus. And so as we go through this series, just keep that in mind. That's the big picture thing that we want to hold on to tightly. Jesus will return. He will deal with evil. He will restore the world. We have to be with him forever. That's what we hold on to tight to. Everything else, we can be open-handed and agree to disagree or have different perspectives. But those are things I think Scripture is very clear about. So let me give you my main point for today. And you can write it down, and then you can go and get lunch, and we'll just end early, all right? Sound good? No, I'm just kidding. We got a lot to talk about. I got a lot of stuff I want to get through. But I want to give you a main point up top. This is the only point for you for the whole day is this. When the Bible speaks about the end of the world, it speaks it as it not as a puzzle to solve, but as a promise to hold. When the Bible talks about the end of the world, it's not a puzzle to solve. It is a promise to hold. All right, so let me unpack this a little bit. Let me start with the puzzle to solve piece. Let's kick off here in Acts chapter 1. So at this point in Acts, Jesus had been crucified. He'd been resurrected. He'd spent some time with his disciples, and he was getting ready to ascend into heaven to be with the Father. And he gives his last instructions, his last words to his disciples. So here's the situation we pick up in Acts 1, verse 6. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" So the disciples were kind of thinking more in terms of like their reality and their world, right? They were Jewish people. They were under the oppression of the Roman Empire. They believed Jesus was this Messiah, and they were expecting him to overthrow Rome so that they could be free, a freed people. And they were wondering, Jesus, is this the time? Is this the time we're going to overthrow Rome? Let's lead the revolution. Let's go. And Jesus answers them, and typical of Jesus, he answers them in a way that they weren't expecting. He doesn't necessarily say no, but he says this in verse 7. He says, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. They are not for you to know." They're asking, when is this going to happen? And he says, well, it's not for you to know. The Father alone has the authority to set that. And then Jesus gives these instructions to his followers. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, through Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And then after his last instruction, it says he was taken up into a cloud, and they were watching him where they could no longer see him. And as they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. And I love this. "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Why are you just staring here? You got stuff to do. Go do your stuff." But then he gives this promise. He says, "Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return in the same way you saw him go." So these last words that Jesus gives his followers, we find three things. One, the promise that Jesus will return. Two, we're told we won't know when. We don't know the times or the dates. But then Jesus gives the instruction to the church to be my witnesses, tell people about me everywhere. And I think it's interesting, sandwiched between these two comments about the end of the world, about Jesus' return and we won't know when, sandwiched in the middle of that is the instruction to go and be the church, to go and tell people about him everywhere. So you want to know, how do I prepare for the end of the world? How do I get ready for Jesus' return? Well, you just go be his witness. You do what he asked you to do. Tell people about him everywhere. Because we don't know when it's going to happen. It's not a puzzle to solve because we just won't know when. And this idea of not knowing when, it's not anything new for the disciples. Jesus had talked to them about that before in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus and the disciples are walking out through the temple, and Jesus makes a comment about all these stones in the temple are going to be turned over each other. And it gets the piques the curiosity of the disciples, and they start asking, when's this going to happen? And when are you going to return? And Jesus talks about some signs that will be around his return. We'll get into those more in a couple of weeks. But I just wanted to point out three different times as he's talking about his return, he lets us know that we won't know when it's going to be. Matthew 24, verse 36. He says, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. Verse 42. So you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. And in verse 44, you must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. So it's not a puzzle to solve. All the people that made claims, this is when Jesus is going to return. It's just mere speculation because we don't know. So here is my question. If the Bible talks about so much about the return of Jesus and talks about the end of the world as we know it and all these things, but yet we don't know when it's going to happen, why does it talk about it at all? If we can't know when, why does it talk about it at all? I think we have the answer in Titus chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, we should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. So he's saying, look, I know the world's evil and you're called to live in it. But you live in it while you look forward with hope to the day that Jesus will return. So we don't know when, but I think one of the reasons that the Bible is so clear about the return of Jesus is because it's a way for us to have hope that impacts how we live today. Think about it like this way. Think about it like you're watching a movie. Here's a screenshot from, you probably can't tell, but this is the first Captain America movie. Back when the Marvel Cinematic Universe was so simple. You know, before the multiverse and all these characters and storylines, it's just kind of like Iron Man and Captain America. Just the good old days, you know. But this is a Captain America movie. Every good superhero movie, there's this scene where you're like, is he going to make it? Right? Oh, is he going to make it? And so here Captain America is hanging on by a wire way up in the sky. You're like, is he going to make it? But we have this little scroll bar, right, with streaming now. And you can just grab that and you can scroll all the way to the end of the movie and you can see how it turns out. You can say, oh, Captain America, he makes it. He wins. He defeats the bad guys. And now you can go back to that scene knowing how the movie ends. You can go back to that scene and you can approach it a little differently, right? Because knowing how the story ends changes how you view the current scene. Are you tracking with me? Knowing how the story ends changes how you view the current scene. So I think the reason the Bible talks so much about how things are going to end is because Jesus wants that truth to be a promise that we hold on to so that it changes how we live today and how we see our circumstances today. So I don't know what you're facing in your world. I don't know the challenges you're facing, the fears, the anxiety that you have, but I know you have it because we all do. And I don't know for you personally, but I know the world as a whole is crazy right now. Right? There's all kinds of stuff going on that could cause us to have fear and anxiety and worry and, oh my gosh, how's this going to turn out? Are we going to make it? I don't know. Right? And then we're coming up on this election season, and this election season's like it's been talked about and promoted as this like high stakes, like the fate of our nation rests upon this election, right? And it can cause you to be so overwhelmed. But we know how the story ends. And when you know how the story ends, it changes how you view this particular scene. And so it allows us to, instead of being overwhelmed by fear and anxiety, it allows us to hold on to that hope and to bring the hope of how the story ends to our current circumstances, and hope is a powerful thing. It doesn't necessarily make what you're facing any easier. It doesn't get away the challenges. It doesn't take those away. But that hope allows you to endure and face those challenges with a different posture. Instead of feeling overwhelmed and, oh my gosh, am I going to make it? Now you can approach it with a little bit of curiosity to say, I wonder how all this is going to work out. Because I know how the story ends. So I wonder how this is going to work out. Knowing how the story ends changes how you view it in the moment. And not only does it alleviate fear and anxiety, but I think it also gives us boldness to bring empathy and face the tragedy and face the suffering square on. Because what can happen is, like, when you view there's so much tragedy and chaos in the world that can cause you to just want to run away and hide and stick your head in the sand and it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. But when you know how the story ends, it empowers you as a follower of Jesus to actually engage in the tragedy and engage in the suffering and bring that hope and empathy of Jesus to bear in that situation. And one of the tragedies of when you view all of this end time stuff as this cosmic jigsaw puzzle that you're trying to find all the right pieces to fit is that you can lose sight of what is really happening. Right? You can read the newspaper and see the news, or nobody reads the newspaper anymore. I don't know why I said that. You can scroll through Facebook and see all these things happening, right? And hear the news and you could almost view it as like, oh, here's another piece to my jigsaw puzzle. Oh, it looks like events are lining up and we're nearing the end. And it's not a bad thing to look at that, but what can happen is you can become so focused on trying to solve this puzzle that you miss the reality of what is really happening. And I have heard people talk about things happening in the Middle East almost with excitement because they're like, oh, here's another piece to the jigsaw puzzle. And yet they miss that there is real tragedy. That real people have lost their lives. And there is suffering and heartache. And I think when you understand that this is a promise to hold, when you know how the story ends, you can actually engage that tragedy. And you can engage that suffering head on because you're empowered by hope. And you can bring the hope of Jesus into that situation. And you can let people know, here, I have a message of hope to bring to you. It doesn't change the situation. It doesn't lessen the suffering. But man, hope allows you to endure. Hope is a powerful thing. When you know how the story ends, it's a promise to hold. It changes how you live in the present. Are you tracking with me? That's why the Bible talks so much about how things are going to end. Not because it wants us to like sit back and worry, like, oh, all these pieces come together. No, it wants us to know how it ends so that we live our life differently here and now as we wait for that time when Jesus will return and do all these things that he's promised to do. So living in a world full of fear and anxiety and worry isn't necessarily anything new. It was certainly the case for Christians living in Western Turkey at the end of the first century. There's a group of churches in what is now Western Turkey, and at the end of the first century, they were facing persecution from the Roman Empire. There's an emperor, Domitian, at the time. He's this cruel emperor, and he had this really difficult persecution that he laid out against Christians, and they were suffering at the hand of the Roman Empire. And many of them were considering giving up the way of Jesus and to compromise their faith, to take on the way of the Roman Empire because it would be easier and it would limit their suffering. And yet their pastor, a guy named John, writes a letter to them to encourage them to hold tight to their faith, to keep their eyes on Jesus. And he lets them know how the story ends to give them hope to endure the suffering and persecution that they were facing in that moment. That letter that John wrote is what we have at the end of our New Testament, the book of Revelation. So let me talk for just a minute about Revelation, because it's a confusing and weird book. And there's all these things, all these images of, you know, blood and battles and wrath and fury and all the stuff that can be intimidating and confusing and scary. And Revelation is often the source of a lot of the speculation and differing opinions. And I just want to take a minute to talk. Again, big picture. We're not going to get into all the nitty-gritty details. But big picture, I think, to help frame the way what I think the intent of this letter was. So we're going to look at the first four verses of Revelation. And then we're going to look at four verses towards the end of Revelation and try to connect some dots and hopefully bring a little bit of clarity to this. So Revelation starts out this way. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must happen very soon. He made it clear by sending his angel to his servant John, who then testified to everything that he saw concerning the word of God and the testimony about Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads these words of this prophecy aloud, and blessed are those who hear and obey the writings written in it, because the time is near. From John to the seven churches that are in the province of Asia." And then Revelation continues and addresses the seven churches, and then it gives in several chapters this vision that John sees. So I want to work these four verses backwards, because there are clues in these four verses to help us understand how to read this book at the end of our New Testament. So let's start with verse 4. It says, "From John to the seven churches that are in the province of Asia." So this is a letter, right, written by John to these seven churches living in Western Turkey at the end of the first century. And so just as we were talking with the last series with Romans was a letter written by Paul to these groups of Christians. Revelation is a letter written by John, who was pastoring and overseeing these seven churches. So it's written to a specific group of people at a specific time in history who were facing specific situations. And so John is writing this letter to them. In particular, they were facing all this persecution from the Roman Empire. And so John is addressing that to then what we see in verse 3. He says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy aloud, and blessed are those who hear and obey the things written in it, because the time is near." Why are they blessed? Why is it a blessing to hear these and to read these? Could it be because it's a message of hope? Could it be because what John is going to write in the letter reveals how the story ends, so that they can have hope and perspective of how to face the difficult circumstances they're facing in this moment? Could that be why there is a blessing? And I just want to say this too. He says, "Blessed are those who hear and obey the things written in it." So John is asking the people listening to this letter to obey what is in it, which means that in order for them to obey it, they would have had to understand what it's saying. And Revelation can be really confusing, and we can come to it in all these questions like, "I don't know, and I'm not sure about this." But at least to the audience at the end of the first century, as they're reading this letter, John would have written in a way that they would have understood what was being said, because he's asking them to obey it. And then let's jump back to verse 1. It starts out, "The revelation of Jesus Christ," which is where we get the name of the book, Revelation, right? What's interesting is that the Greek word for revelation is the word apokalypsis. Does that sound like any word you've heard before? Apokalypsis. It's where we get the English word apocalypse. Now, when you hear apocalypse, it probably brings all kinds of images to your mind, right? Like nuclear bombs and zombie outbreaks and viruses. It's the end of the world, right? Like our the movies and media and our culture and video games put apocalypse to all these like end of the world dramatic events. But apocalypse is a Greek word that simply means to reveal, which is why it's translated as revelation. It's a revealing. It's like pulling back the curtain to see what's really there. It's a revealing. And so this book is written to kind of reveal, to help give a heavenly perspective how the story ends on current circumstances. So let me give this. Not only is this a letter, but this is also a type of literature called apocalyptic literature, which was a common form of literature in Jesus' day, in the century before Jesus. There are a couple of books in our Bible that are written as apocalyptic literature. The second half of Daniel is apocalyptic literature, and part of Zechariah is apocalyptic literature. And there are a lot of books that aren't in our Bible, but that were part of the books that the Jews of Jesus' day read, that were this apocalyptic literature, this type of literature. In the same way, you know, you have like romance novels, or in the same way you have like science fiction, you have these types of literature. Apocalyptic literature was a type of literature of Jesus' day. So I want to give you this quote. This comes from Dr. Tim Mackey. He's the one that does the Bible Project. Great resource. But this is how he explains what apocalyptic literature is. It says it's an ancient Jewish writing style that utilizes symbols and imagery, right? Which you read Revelation, it's full of these symbols and full of this imagery. That's part of how the, like, we get to different interpretations and stuff of it. And that's the intent. It's intended to use this very symbolic and metaphors and images to do what? To reveal, that's apocalypse, to reveal a heavenly perspective on earthly circumstances. Right? You know how the story ends, to change how you live currently. And it says, so that every generation of God's people, not just the people that the letter was written to, not just the people that who are going to be alive whenever Jesus does return, but every generation can read and understand this revealing so that they can be challenged, comforted, and given hope for the future. A promise to hold. So the intent of this letter that John writes, and he uses this type of literature, this apocalyptic literature full of symbolism and imagery, the intent of it is to give a promise to hold to the people that he was writing to, and I think for us today as well. Now, it's this intense symbolism and imagery that can be really confusing. And it can be kind of scary. As you read through Revelation, you know, and you're like, oh my gosh, what are all these things? And so one of the keys to better understand Revelation is to realize that almost all of the symbolism and imagery in Revelation is pulling from the Old Testament. So the lampstands and bowls and scrolls and the beast and the dragon and the mark of the beast and all these things, the millennium, all those things are references pulled out of the Old Testament. John is pulling all this symbolism and imagery from the Old Testament, putting it in a jar, shaking it up, and then pulling it out in Revelation. And it's confusing to us because we aren't familiar with the Old Testament. In fact, Revelation, when you take all of the references of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you take all those, Revelation has 1/4 of all the Old Testament references in the New Testament. So there's 27 books, right? So Revelation's 1/27 of the New Testament, but it has 1/4 of all the Old Testament references. In fact, Revelation references the Old Testament twice as much as any other New Testament book. That's including all the Gospels. So it's thick with all this imagery and symbolism of the Old Testament. And so it's work to try to figure all this out because you have to understand the Old Testament. You have to put all this together and figure all these things out. But the beauty, I think, is instead of getting caught in the weeds, like the big picture, the main idea, is that John is writing this to bring a message of hope. So it's a promise that the listeners could hold. Right? Because these Christians, they're facing this intense persecution. And they're trying to figure out, how do I live faithfully as a follower of Jesus when I'm a part of the most powerful and influential nation of the day? And when the emperor of the Roman Empire, the most powerful man on the planet in that day, is opposed to the way of Jesus, how do we live faithfully? And what John does is he writes this revelation, this revealing, where he pulls back the curtain to bring this heavenly perspective on earthly circumstances. It's kind of like the Wizard of Oz. Right? You watch the Wizard of Oz and Dorothy and the lion and all, you know, all the characters, they go and they meet the great and powerful Oz. And he's this like scary guy and they're afraid and you know. But then later in the movie, the curtain gets pulled back and you realize the great and powerful Oz is just some man behind a curtain pulling levers. He's not all that scary. This is what John is doing with the Roman Empire. These Christians that are considering giving up their faith and adopting the way of Rome instead of the way of Jesus, John is revealing and saying, hold tight to your faith. Because this empire that you think is the most powerful and most dangerous empire that you are scared to death of, this empire, this beast is going to be defeated by a lamb. That Jesus is the lamb that was slain and that defeats this beast of the Roman Empire. Right? Hold tight. He pulls the curtain back. He says, this isn't something to be afraid of because in the end, Jesus wins. Evil ends. Injustice prevails. So hold tight to your faith. hold tight to the way of Jesus. That's what an apocalypse does. It pulls things back and gives you a heavenly perspective so that it changes how you live here and now. And I would guess that there are some of us today that you are wrestling with some things that you're afraid of. And you're wrestling with some things that you are worried about. And you're trying to figure out, how do I remain faithful to Jesus when the world is against me? And how do I remain faithful to Jesus when all these things are happening across the globe? That's the message of Revelation that's true for us today. The curtain's pulled back and we realize, listen, Jesus wins, evil ends, justice prevails. So hold tight to your faith. That's the hope, the promise to hold, and hope is a powerful thing. So how does the story end? Let's jump to some verses at the end of Revelation. We'll pick up in Revelation 21, verse 1. And John gives this description, and he uses these symbols and these images to speak this truth. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And a lot of the times when the Bible talks about the end of the world, right? I said it was the end of the world as we know it. It talks about in terms of this refining of the world. Second Peter talks about this a lot. But it's this idea of precious metals. That you dig gold or silver up out of the ground and it's a part of this ore. And you have the metal in there, but you have all these other impurities, right? And so how do you pull out the precious metals? Well, you put it in a fire and you add fire to it and you heat it up and the impurities melt away and burn away and you're left with just the pure precious metal. So when the Bible talks about the end of the world, the renewal of these things, there's all this imagery of fire, but it's this idea of refinement that Jesus is pulling out the evil. He's pulling out the brokenness and he's leaving the precious metal. So there's a new heaven, a new earth, a new heaven, a new earth that's been refined and restored and renewed. And then verse 2 with this promise, he says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And that's the dwelling place of God. And a lot of times when we think about heaven, we think about the end of the world, we think that we're going to be snatched up and just taken away to eternal paradise up in heaven. But the end of the story is that heaven comes to earth. It's the whole story of the gospel all along that God comes to us. Jesus makes his dwelling among us and Jesus one day will return. And the new Jerusalem, God's dwelling place, will come to this renewed earth. And we get to be with him forever. Verse 3 says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. Anytime you hear scripture repeat something over and over and over again, it's the way to speak in all caps and exclamation points. Pay attention. God's going to be with us and we get to be with God. That's the main point, the main focus of the whole storyline of scripture is that God is working to restore and to save us and redeem us so that we can experience his goodness forever. That's the goal. That's the point. And then the outcome of that, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. That's the hope that as followers of Jesus, that's the hope we hold on to. Jesus will return. He's going to deal with evil and injustice. He's going to renew the world. And we get to be with him forever. That's the hope that we bring into the face of our current circumstances, in the face of our suffering. So as we engage in this series, here's my challenge to you. If you can, set aside the trepidation and set aside the speculation. And instead, let's focus on adoration, participation, and restoration. Adoration, let's fix our eyes on Jesus because it's all about him. It's all about him. And let's worship him and focus on him and let him guide your life. And participation, I think there's a reason in the book of Acts that sandwiched between the two comments about Jesus' return is the instruction to the church to be his witness, to tell people about him everywhere. Let's participate in the mission of the church. If you want to prepare for Jesus' return, then tell people about him here and now. Let them know there's a promise to hold, a hope of the world. That's how we prepare for the end. And then restoration. If we know that the end is going to result in the renewal of all things, church, let's give the world a little bit of a glimpse. Let's live in such a way that we are trying to repair what's broken, that we're trying to seek and save what is lost and bring them to the goodness of who Jesus is. And let's remind ourselves of these words again that we read earlier in Titus chapter 2. Paul says, we should live in this evil world. Don't miss it. We should live in this evil world. Not run off and hide, not stick our heads in the sand, not find a bunker and hold up. We should live in this evil world. Engage the world around you with wisdom and righteousness and devotion of God. How do I do that? We do it with hope. Looking forward with hope to the day that Jesus will return. That's the message of Revelation. That's the message of the Bible when it talks about the end of the world. When you know how the story ends, it changes how you live today. It's a promise to hold. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you. Thank you for your word. There are things that are confusing. There are things I don't understand. But God, you are crystal clear about some things. And God, I pray that those are the things that we hold on to. We hold on to the promise of your goodness. We hold on to the promise of your love. Hold on to the promise of your grace and your mercy. Hold on to the promise that one day you will return to restore all things. That you win. Evil ends. Justice prevails. And then Holy Spirit, give us the courage to take that truth and hold it close to our hearts as we engage the difficulties of the world around us. Help us face those head on with the hope of the promise of a future in you. And God, may we be your church. May we tell people about you everywhere. And may we live in such a way that gives people a glimpse of what is to come. And Jesus, we need you to do it. May our eyes be fixed on you. In Jesus' name we pray.